Morning. We'll start in a few minutes here. We'll be continuing in our short two little lessons dealing with resurrections, plural, and some of the resurrections mentioned in the scriptures. The one today is going to be a little bit different. It's a passage I've always kind of like looked at and gone, I got to think about that. After looking at a lot of different commentators on it and what they think, I'm still going, I got to think about that. So I'm not saying anything's conclusive. What we are going to do, though, we're going to challenge you to what I call going in the river, getting in the river and going with the current of the general teachings of Scripture. And as you assimilate more and more doctrine and you start to have a direction that your teachings are leading you in the scriptures. We all should be striving for this. When we come to places in our life where all of a sudden we hit something and the current doesn't work, it's blown out. The problem usually is our filter process, what we're taking in, and we're not properly interpreting or looking at the scripture in the greater context. So that sounds kind of ambiguous, but I guess what I'm saying is, If we have one goal every time we look at the scriptures is to say, I know God never contradicts himself. I know there are no changes. I know there's a progressive revelation. But what I should be finding out when I'm studying the Bible, I should be finding out more and more ways it consistently links together and it fits. And that's one of the great mistakes of evangelicalism. People have beliefs that if you tell them, well, all right, you say you believe that way about the second coming, or you say you believe that way about salvation, but take that to the end, and don't you see there's a contradiction? They go, well, yeah. Well, if you're doing that in your doctrine, when you're doing that with what you say you believe, and you see the contradiction at the end, you see there's going to be a problem. Then what the problem is, it's not the scriptures. The problem is we're finite. We have limited understanding. So our whole lives, we're trying to fit this together. That's why we're taught the Bereans were noble. We should be noble. We should search the scriptures. That's kind of what we're going to do. So let's open in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all the blessings you've given us. We thank you for the fact that we have the Word of God. Each one of us does. There's no one in this church that doesn't have a Bible available to them. That in itself is just amazing. When we look at throughout history how satanic forces, corrupt religions have tried to squash, stamp down the availability of God's word, to limit it to a few very corrupt for an interpretation, to say that it was not for a common man, it was for all people, that the sheep did not need to hear the voice of the shepherd themselves. Father, when we think of this, we should be so grateful. And on the other hand, we should be at times really humbled knowing that we are given this opportunity, and what have we done with it? We should be the best read, the most learned group of laymen and pastors and teachers that history's known. We have so much available to us. We have great men whose shoulders we stand on. We have the inspired Word of God, which is first and foremost our standard. And Father, we have the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit testifying to the truths of God. Be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The resurrections that we're going to look at in the scripture, they all come at times and places. Some of them are unexpected. Today we're going to look at a passage, and we're going to see it really stands unique in a couple of ways. But if you will, just take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to pick up in verse 45, Matthew 27, 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. That would be 9 to 12. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah, which the language in the original sounds similar, but that's what some were speculating. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after the resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. You want to notice that phrase, after the resurrection, you know, after his resurrection. They did not precede him in that. It was after he had resurrected. 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." The Luke account and the mother says, "Truly this was a righteous man." But here in the Matthew account, he says, "Truly this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there, looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and John, Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, I know that this is not a new passage or not well known to most of you. You've probably read it repeatedly. And it's not that we're going to discover anything new. We're going to put some things together. I didn't get a handout. You might want to go online and say, you can just Google it. There's some good things you might want to find. One of the interesting things is getting people to chronologically list what Jesus did after his resurrection till his ascension, and it harmonizes the Gospels. Or if you have a John Calvin on the Gospels, he'll harmonize it. He'll show the passages parallel like that. Really a nice way to do it. I just say that because some of this seems a little, it seems at times disjointed. And some of the recordings of the passages in Scripture at times give us the impression things happened at a little different time than they did. When it said, like, if you look where it said, and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. That looks like, at first, they were raised before Christ was. But then it very clearly says, after he was resurrected. So there are some things that happen. And there's some notes I've given you that you might want to refer to. By the way, every now and then, like this Margaret Barker, I'm not saying she's a conservative by any means, but historically speaking, I'll go find sources for certain history things like the rebuilt Second Temple, that kind of thing. And one of the things I'd like to talk about is, first off, it said there was darkness over the earth, which we would have equated between 12 and 3 p.m. Some said this means over the whole earth. That's not really what it says, over the land. And the region was darkened. And of course, there are some extra biblical documentations of some darkness at that time. But in and of itself, it would be quite a miraculous event. It would be something to take note of that time of day. If a sudden storm doesn't come, and it doesn't mention a storm, it just says it was darkened. And all this stuff started to happen. And it said in one of my notes here, it says, the manner how he breathed his last, between the third and sixth hour, between 9 and 12 o'clock, we reckon he was nailed to the cross. And soon after the ninth hour, that is between the 3 and 4 o'clock in the afternoon, he died. This was the time of the offering of the sacrifice and the Paschal Lamb. This is the day it's happening. Now remember what's about to happen. It's interesting. This darkness ends, and the Paschal sacrifice is made into the Holy of Holies between 3 and 4. And now Jesus gives up, cries out loud, and Jesus gives up his spirit, and Jesus dies. And we see the darkness. We hear about the earth shaking. There was an earthquake, and it split rocks, a little bit unusual. It was just telling it broke open rocks. It broke rocks open, which is significant. We don't read about destructions of the city. We don't read about destructions of buildings. We just see that the earthquake, rocks were broken, graves were split open, and things happened that started to all occur about this time. We had the darkness, and we have the offering now at the time of the Paschal offering. So when we start there, look at what it says. And a note here was that was the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice and the time when the Paschal lamb was killed, and Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us and offered himself in the evening of the world, in the evening of the world, a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savor. It was at that time of day that the angel Gabriel had delivered to Daniel the glorious prediction of the Messiah. And that's found in Daniel 9:21 and Daniel 9:24. And some think, I'm not nailing myself to this position, some think that from that very time when the angel spoke to this time when Christ died was just 70 weeks, that is 490 years. And they're thinking that this might have been to the day when this happened. And it makes an interesting discussion. I'm certainly not going to stake myself out to that. Eschatology will kind of come back to bite you when you do that. So, and he said, and then we read a little bit next. We read about the veil of the temple. What do we know about the veil? How many have heard these? Who here has not heard the story or the incident that the veil of the temple was torn? We all know that. The veil separated what? The holy from the holiest of holies. Now, if you read this account, and this is historical, talking about the veil of the second temple, it said the veil of the temple was woven from blue, purple, crimson, white thread, and embroidered with cherubim. Chronicles 3:14. The veil of the tabernacle had similar. It was a valuable piece of fabric. Both Antiochus and Titus took the veil when they desecrated the temple. In the second temple, it was 200 square meters of fabric. Okay? And when contracted uncleanness, it had to be washed. 300 priests were involved. Each one had a little section. 300 priests. And this particular process obviously was a huge process. And it says, Josephus calls it Babylonian tapestry. And Josephus knows, because before he became a historian, he was in the priesthood studying to be a priest. And it was embroidered, a panorama of heavens. The veil separated the holy place. And it's a very intricate, very beautiful, incredible piece of tapestry. And it's hanging down, and it was only to be entered once a year by the high priest to make atonement. Now, what do we know happens? We know that between 9 and 3 was darkness, 3 and 4 is the sacrifice, and at the end of it, Christ dies. He yells with a loud voice. There's a breaking of the rocks. There's a quaking. And the temple veil is rent. Now, not rent like you and I would think rent. It's torn from the top. Now, depending on whose dimensions of the temple you look at, you and I couldn't reach the top of this thing. Some say it was 20 meters plus at the peak 30. Others say it's at 40 feet, but we know it's very high. And it was rent from the top. This tapestry was rent from the top to the bottom. And the scripture says it was torn in two. It was made useless. Now, you're the high priest. You've been all on board for sacrificing and having Jesus Christ crucified. You know what's going on. You know he's on the cross. You're now performing your duties, and it's very likely and very possible that he was actually present when that veil was rent. And it's torn from top to bottom. This special item, this, we have 300 priests to clean it. We take great care of it. The tapestries, the royal, it's fabulously valuable. It's iconic. Everybody talks about the veil, and Christ tore it. And we know the scripture tells us, because he's entered into the Holy of Holies, he's letting us know we have direct access, he's letting everything know. And the priest is probably remembering at this point where Jesus said, I'll destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days, and he's heading for the door. He was talking about his own body, which as it dissolved and broke apart, and it was going to start to decompose before it was resurrected. He said, I'll destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. But he is saying something too. He's destroyed the need, the purpose, and any functionality of the temple. The temple no longer needs to exist. And when the Christian church saw this, and this is around 33 AD, in 70 AD, when the temple is destroyed, it needed to be taken off the scenes because Christians had strong associations. Jewish Christians had a hard time breaking away from many traditions at the temple. Even the apostles, they had a hard time with it. It needed to be taken off because it merely was a type of the body of Christ. And he's letting them know that the functionality of the temple is gone. They remember everything he said, everything he did, and these miracles attest to his deity, but they attest to the fact that he said what he was going to do. He would be the resurrected temple. There would be no need for this physical temple. And there's going to be no need for priests. Levites have a problem at this point. You're out of work. You don't have a job. That's what the gospel is. The gospel removed the idea of a priest. And that's one reason traditionally we have opposed so much anybody who's under the guise of Christianity who tries to impose a position of a priest. It's ungodly. It's heretical doctrine. So we have this happening, the earth splitting, and we now have this occurrence. It says, again, I'd like you to read, it says in verse, let me give it this, read it in its entirety. It says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now they went to the holy city. Jesus didn't. They went to the holy city when he was resurrected. Who were these people? Saints of God, who had died, who had been buried. Well, I can send you on a real squirrely adventure if you want to, and it's just go on and see all the speculation on who these people were. It's amazing. You're going to see some really bizarre stuff. Some said they were, as we know, they were saints of God. Okay, that's what the Bible says about them. Others said, oh, but these were patriarchs, the saints of God. Job was there, Abraham was there, so-and-so, and they say that the famous were there, all the big, and it said there were many, so I don't know. And they said, and we know they weren't even all buried in that area. But anyhow, it said that, and the others said, well, and they said these people that were resurrected, they pose a problem in some ways for all of us. And here's how we have to think about it. What happened to them? They're resurrected now. What happened to them? Let's think of that. And let's compare now what happened, the other resurrections in the scripture. How many resurrections are listed in the Bible in total? We have 10. Three in the Old Testament, seven in the New. First one in the Old Testament was the son of a widow. Elijah raised the child from the dead. The Shuhamite woman's son, Elisha, raised the woman's son from the dead. An unnamed man we studied last week who had been rolled into the grave and touched the body of Elisha was resurrected. That was in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 21 and following. So those are the only three listed in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have the son of a widow by Christ, Jairus' daughter. We have Lazarus, famous passage, Lazarus 9, where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believes in me and lives shall never die. What a passage. And that, when he calls Jesus, Lazarus from the grave, says, Lazarus, come forth. We have this reference in chapter 7, I mean, in 27, 50 through 53 of many people. Then we have Tabitha slash Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 42, Peter. She was a great saint who died and helped many of the poor and gave many gifts out. Peter raised her from dead. Eutychus, who fell asleep during the preaching and the teaching of Paul, fell out the window, died. Paul raised him from the dead. And then Jesus Christ, of course, our Lord and Savior. And those are all the references there listing the actual resurrection. This passage where it said there were many saints, think about this. We don't know what that number is. It said many. What's many to you? If someone said, we have many people coming over to our house, that could be 7, 8, 10, 12. Some houses 15. Sunday, somebody, we have a lot of family over on Sundays. If I said many, it might mean a different number than you. You're from a big family somewhere that my many may not be many. You tell someone you go to a church and there are many people there. Well, what's your church capacity, 50, 60, or 10,000? We don't know. But it was enough that it uses the word many, which implies there were quite a few people. And it said they were raised from the dead and they were saints. They were believers. Did they actually see Jesus Christ? Did they hear him preach? We don't know. How recent were they? Did they die? We don't know. And it's interesting, the most miraculous resurrection mentioned in all the Bible has the least notation in all the Bible. Of all the resurrections, they're least said about it. And there were many that raised from the dead. And they went into the holy city. Yeah. I'm a little curious. So you start to research. And I have to admit to you, I didn't find anything new. But we're going to try to link some things together. Now, let me tell you some popular views. You all have different commentaries available to you. You can, or you have the Reformation Study Bible. There's some footnotes at the bottom here, right here in yours. And really very good notes. Very good. I really am a big believer as a study Bible. It's an excellent study Bible. But the problem is, okay, we're never going to resolve who they were. We're not going to know. We never heard any reference in the New Testament ever saying, and so-and-so, one of the resurrected. And when they got up and spoke and the church met, the resurrected got up and spoke, and they said, I mean, that would carry a lot of weight. You know, he was resurrected. I'm going to listen to this guy. You never heard that. They're never mentioned. This is the passage. It doesn't say, and soon they would be there, or soon they would be that, or this would happen. It's never mentioned. So speculation is everywhere. The two prominent views. One is that at Christ's ascension, all of the resurrected went up with him. Okay. That's a popular view. The other view is no, they continued on and they died a normal death again and were buried. Now, Matthew Henry and Calvin say, that doesn't happen. That would take away from the glory and the majesty of the resurrection, the mass resurrection, attesting to the power of Christ, and that they went out in the holy city and did this, and just to die again, put them through the pains of death again, that doesn't work. R.C. Sproul disagrees, or at least the commentators in the Reformation Study Bible, and they said, so most likely they just died a natural death again. And I got to tell you honestly, I really don't buy into that. Let's go back to the early church. And let's go back to all the problems faced in the early church. And let's go back to what the apostles had to deal with. First off, there's some biblical principles we're going to have to keep in mind. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. And that's where we're told Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection. And this is normally associated in chapter 15 with the ultimate resurrection in the end. when we all who have gone on to be of glory, our spirits, when there will be a physical resurrection and what was sown in corruption will be brought forth in incorruption, where we'll have that spiritual body that's eternal. And that's the whole passage of 1 Corinthians 15 deals with that. And so Christ is called the first fruit, and it's of his type of body. It's saying we're gonna be that members of that same type of body. Okay, so kind of keep that in mind. And then there's another passage. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39. I think I have it in there. It said, and all these having obtained a good testimony through faith did not receive the promise. Now remember, they're in heaven already. He's talking about those that have died and been with him. And it said, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And the Bible considers you as a Christian and me as a Christian, and our ultimate state of perfection will be after the one resurrection, where we're all joined in body and spirit. It's time to inhabit the New Jerusalem, the holy city. It's time to be together and have all our senses glorified, eternal. We can do things with a real body in a real place against real things. That's what heaven's going to be. So when we think of that, we now look at this resurrection. And you go, well, yeah, that means they couldn't have had, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 23, they couldn't have had the perfect resurrected body. They were just resurrected in their body. Okay. So they're going to die. Well, let's not jump to conclusions here. Or you could say, they can't get theirs ahead of everybody else, because that says the one thing we're going to share with every Christian in common on the final resurrection is we're all going to have glorified bodies at the same time. Some will be caught up. The graves will give up the dead. The sea will give up its dead. The bodies will be resurrected for all eternity. They're going to be resurrected. And it says that's something we are going to partake with together. And that's been my interpretation of verse 39 of Hebrews for a long time, and I verified it, and John Calvin said I'm right, and so I'm going to stop right there before someone says I'm wrong. So what do we do now? Who are these people? You say, well, they must have just, you know, look, if that's the case, they probably just stayed with the church, and they just died a natural death. Well, the problems with that theory, I think, are multiple. If you have the resurrected at this point, they're still here when Christ leaves. Here are some of the problems. On the day of Pentecost, there were 140 in the upper room. Is there any mention of one of the resurrected? And if there were many, would it even hold them? On the day of Pentecost, at the preaching, was there any mention of anybody resurrected? Peter is the spokesman. Peter is the person that preaches the message where the 3,000 are saved. Peter preaches, and he becomes the foremost spokesman for the apostles. In the New Testament, at any time when there was a disputation or a problem, was there ever a mention of any of the resurrected? Though they would have incredible credibility. When Paul was defending his apostleship, and he said, some say I'm of Apollos, some say I'm of Cephas, some say I'm of Paul. He didn't say, some say I'm for the resurrected. People being people, resurrected, glorified, I mean, saints here, resurrected in this life, in this place, would have an impact on the early church. Say what you will, it would have an impact on the early church. So I don't think, based on what we're looking at here, as I go with my general flow of knowledge I'm going with here, it seems to flow that they had to have gone somewhere. And I think, well, what do I do with that? Well, fortunately, I think I have a precedent. And I think the scripture has it. It says that Elijah was taken up in a fiery chariot. And yet, we know Elijah appeared with Moses, whose body was buried, but they both appeared in a bodily form to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, we know that could have been his earthly body, but according to Hebrews 39 and 1 Corinthians 15, 23, it couldn't have been his glorified body either. So it doesn't seem to me that it's going to be a great task for our Lord and Savior to take up his saints. What he did with their bodies, I don't know. But I know it's not their glorified bodies yet. If we have the saints staying afterwards, we have all kinds of New Testament issues. I could just see the apostles dealing with, well, you know, I have apostolic authority here. You know, and they did. Their word was the word of God until the scriptures were completed. And having to deal with, you know, you're in a meeting with a bunch of believers, someone, well, Paul saying, well, this, they go, oh, what? Johnny over here, one of the resurrected. I don't think, could you just see it? A handful of the, and you never once read about it. You don't read about it after Pentecost. You don't read about it ever again. So they had a mission. And what was their mission? To go into the holy city, Jerusalem. Is Jerusalem really a holy city right now? Or in the plans of God, does he call it a holy city? Ultimately, there'll be a new Jerusalem. And he had a promise and a covenant with his true covenant people. But he uses that language. And these are the people coming, and they remind people of the covenant. They remind people of who Jesus Christ is. And they spoke about the Savior, and who is going to refute them? He was dead. She was dead. They're all over the city. Have you ever thought maybe on the day of Pentecost, when all the people gathered for the preaching, when you read they came from every nation, every tribe, they were there on Pentecost, they're going to celebrate the a Jewish holiday. My suspicions are, and I can't document this, they had the biggest crowd they've ever had. I'm going to go there. I heard there's dead people walking around Jerusalem telling them about this Jesus they tried to kill, and they can't find him. They served a purpose. But why is it only one little verse describes them? They had to have a tremendous ministry, had to have a tremendous impact. Why is it one little verse? What do you think? Bob, what do you think?
I would say they're not the main point.
That's right. That's right. They are such a sidebar to all this. Jesus Christ defeated death and was raised from the dead. His saints attest to it, but in the same breath, they're of such minor significance. He's conquered death. They attest to it. And the other resurrections attested to the glory and the power of God. And this does it in a greater magnitude because now the manifestation, the price has been paid, the true Paschal Lamb has suffered, and he's been resurrected. And they're attesting to it, and they're preparing the hearts of the people. So how great is the condemnation for all the people of Jerusalem who were present when the resurrected dead were preaching Christ? And when Peter came and preached Christ, and when they heard languages, they heard their own language, they heard the gospel message. Think about what all this did. How about a priest who riled up the people? Well, you were part of the priesthood. The high priest was definitely on board with crucifying Jesus Christ. You're one of the priests. You're making the Paschal sacrifice. You heard Jesus, what he said, and you're in there doing your job, and the veil in the temple is rent and ruined. And there's no explanation other than he is, truly, this is the Son of God. There's an earthquake. Rocks break. We don't read about destruction of buildings, but there's an earthquake. And then they found out the graves were opened, and when Jesus is gone, all of these saints are gone, and they're in Jerusalem. That's the scene here. Darkness, earthquake, veil rent, graves opened, Jesus resurrected, they're resurrected, and they go into the holy city. And they're not mentioned. Because the great biblical principle is when it comes to Jesus Christ, let him increase, let me decrease. And this is what's going on here. And there are 10 resurrections mentioned in the Bible, 3 in the Old, 7 in the New. And there are more resurrected here than all of them together. And what does that do for us? Does it give us a great assurance? Yeah. You know, if you want to see where liberalism is going right now in this country, And how it sneaks, I was just talking to my brother this morning about it. One of the greatest doctrines attacked by evangelicals, or not enforced, is a literal resurrection. I'm trying to remember who the survey was, and it was one of these broad surveys, you know, that, and it said 85% of people who say they're evangelical do not believe in a literal resurrection. Do you remember one thing Paul always did? Paul always, he preached about faith in Christ, but Paul could not shut up and was always saying, I hope to attain the resurrection. I'm going for the resurrection. He preached Jesus resurrected. When he wanted to split the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he started talking about the resurrection. When he wanted to talk to Felix, he said, I want to talk to you about the resurrection. To Agrippa, I talk to you about the resurrection. And Christians talking about the resurrection take everything in. They cover all the bases. And this is one thing he wanted to know. Resurrection is a drop in the bucket to Jesus Christ. He raised many. He's raised them, scripture. But more importantly, he raised himself from the dead. He's raised from the dead. He controls death. And the final thing that dies when Jesus comes, what is the last thing that will die? The last thing destroyed. Death. You and I face death. And if you, I'm not going to give you any hope saying you're probably going to get resurrected before then. No, you're probably not. You know, I don't think you should count on that. However, if you trust in Jesus Christ, you can absolutely know this. You will be resurrected, and you'll be joined with your eternal spirit, and you'll have a perfect resurrected body. That's what the scripture teaches. And the emphasis of this passage here is to say, that's waiting for all of us. This interim resurrection for these saints that we see here were just to attest to the power of Christ, to the accomplished glory, to the accomplished application he made of atonement, that all things were done and death is conquered. And how bold would that make the saints of God in that first generation? They remember seeing that saint they knew walk the streets. People being people, that had an impact. How bold would it be when they saw one saint they knew trusted Jesus Christ? They truly looked forward to the Messiah. When he died, they saw him again at the resurrection. And when the apostles came and were preaching on the day of Pentecost, there had been great preparation by a work of the Holy Spirit to attest to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself, sometime maybe we have a lesson on what Christ did for the 40 days. That's an interesting study on what Christ did for 40 days. Christ was seen, he came to the apostles, he appeared to James, he appeared to his brothers. It looks like his half-brothers James and Jude were converted at his appearance, and they ended up writing epistles in the New Testament. And they denied him earlier and didn't believe he was the Son of God. So the resurrection had tremendous influence, and this is one of the things we're going to, you know, we can never back off on. Any questions on this? Okay, go ahead, I'm sorry. Well, I'm going to tell you, it's interesting, because if you take those and the others, some think that Lazarus went up with the ascension too. I don't know about Jairus' daughter. Those are people that had died immediately. They had died just on the way in there. He raised them from the dead. I have no reason to think that they ascended, but I could be wrong. I don't know.
And as you push that and think about it, is it because Jesus hadn't died and been resurrected? Resurrected himself prior to raising those other people from the dead. So like the people in the Old Testament who died and were resurrected, then because Christ hadn't been resurrected yet, preceded that, so they probably just had a natural death.
That was most of the commentators' consensus, and the reason I disagreed with that on just the many was because of the nature of what they had to do afterwards. And demonstrate the power of Christ.
Died.
Pardon?
Jesus had already died.
Jesus had died. Jesus was resurrected, and they came to attest to that fact. They went into the holy city. Whereas we don't read about that with Jairus. We don't read about that with the widow's son. We don't read about Lazarus. They planned to kill right away. Now tradition said, and you can't count on tradition. Tradition says many believe that Lazarus was resurrected was ascended at the resurrection. I don't know that. I just don't know that. But those were different because in this sense that he had shown that he raised them from the dead and his power was demonstrated, but they didn't have the specific mission of those that went into the holy city. And that's kind of like Calvin and Luther said the same thing, where they thought because of what they did, how they were used, and the demonstration of power to attest to the deity of Christ and his resurrection, that he held with the tradition that they all had ascended with Christ at the ascension. So do I have a good answer for you? No. You know, but that's the story of my life. I don't think that in that case Jairus' daughter was ascended. I don't believe so. I don't know. I'm speculating here. Did I answer your question anyway, or at least confuse you a little more?
No.
Okay. Go ahead.
Not a question, but I mean, Dad, you just made me think about how merciful God is. I mean, here's sort of another chance for the Jews who have just crucified Christ, and Christ on the cross says, "Father, forgive them," and then he sends another testimony to them.
Yes.
Here's attesting to the truth, and I just. You know, we just have to come away with the great love that God had for the Jewish people.
Yes.
He was their people, and he gave them chance and chance and chance. You know, his mercy is
Yeah, there was so much preparatory work, you know, that happened at this time before Pentecost. They were going to be filled with the Spirit and have this demonstration of power. And we don't know there were only 140 believers, but that's all that was in the upper room at the time. I believe there were probably more believers in that. But, and then in a matter of weeks in Jerusalem, conservative estimates based on the scripture, would have the New Testament church somewhere being in the 20 to 30,000 range. It grew so fast. I'm sorry?
Primarily Jews.
Pardon?
Primarily
Jews, yes. It hadn't really been opened up to until Acts chapter 10, Cornelius officially, and there were some Jews that did believe. Jesus actually talked to a woman he told her, it was like letting crumbs fall from the table, testing her out, you know. But the Jews became the fulfillment of prophecy where it said, the nations that walk in darkness have seen a great light. And that was primarily ushered in when Peter and then Paul on his missionary journeys, it expanded the church where the church then became the bulk of Gentiles. Yeah. So we don't have any more questions. Why don't we close in a word of prayer?